So today, for both morning and evening, we will be in the book of Psalms. So we'll be looking at two Psalms. 150 Psalms in the Bible, and it's a very special, very unique book, not just because of its size, but because of what we're dealing with. In the book of Psalms, we're dealing with the human response to God. God's word, who God is. We're entering into the experience of humans in the book of Psalms. We find songs to praise God with in the Psalms. We find prayers to pray to God in the Psalms. Words to say when you feel you don't have any words. You find that in the book of Psalms. We're entering into the real life experiences of believers in the past. Psalms are very precious. I'm sure believers here, you found that book very precious when you've been in dark times and you've opened the book of Psalms. I know that I have. So it's a special book, but this psalm is particularly interesting. So Psalm 32, if you've got it open in front of you, it's 462 in the church Bibles. We read there, it's a maskil. Now, there is question over what that means, but the thought is, the prevailing thought is that it is a word of instruction. So this psalm is unique in the sense that it's instructing us. This psalm is supposed to teach you something. And the writer is David. You probably see it up there at the top, David. King David, one of the most significant believers in the Old Testament, has an instruction for you today. The believer who was the king of Israel, the believer who fell into great sin and was restored, the believer who was a man after God's own heart, has instruction for you this morning. And I really believe that if we take heed of the instruction, it will mark a turning point in our lives. I really do believe that. In fact, I really do believe that there is a word for someone here this morning. I felt that this week. I don't know how I've been directed to this psalm to preach, but I believe it was the Lord. And the fact I know that I don't think there's live stream this morning. So this is for you. It's not going out anywhere else. So if you're sitting here this morning, I want you to approach this morning thinking, God might have a word for me. This isn't just another sermon you sit in. Oh, I learned some new things, go home. What if God has a word for you this morning that will change your whole life? I believe so. So let's get into it. So we're going to split this psalm into three. We're not even going to look at the whole psalm, actually. We're only going to look at the first half. But we're splitting it into three. So we're going to see David's announcement firstly, David's testimony, and David's call. So it's very simple. So let's first look at David's announcement. Let's read verses 1 to 2. Now, I'm feeling a bit ill this morning, so I won't capture the joy that is supposed to be said as you're hearing these words. These are supposed to be bursting forth with joy, these words. So just try and imagine it if I can't bring it across as I read it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The first word, blessed, means happiness. Plural happiness. It's a happiness we're not used to on this earth. It's plural. It's like nothing anyone's known. So the opening word is like a hook to this miserable world in which we live. And it matters to us because if you add up everything that everyone has ever done in life, there's the same purpose ultimately behind it. I really do believe this. If you look at the religious person and what they do, if you look at the successful business person and what they do, the person that sleeps around, the person that, I can list, so many things. There's one goal underneath what everyone's doing. They're trying to find happiness. It really is the number one goal. Do I need to quote songs to prove this? Clap your hands if you, I think I'm going to get this one wrong. Clap your hands if you feel that happiness is the truth. Is that right? Looking at Jack there. Happiness, the greatest gift that I possess. I could quote many songs here. So I suppose what I'm trying to show is we are searching for this, but we don't quite find it as well. This is a huge topic, and I wonder what you think that this book has to say about this topic. Many people think that this book, the goal of this book, is to make you all miserable. That's what people honestly think. That the Bible's goal is to make you say no to everything fun that this world is offering you so that you can go to an eternal, miserable place where there's an eternal church service that no one wants to be at. That's what people think this book is trying to do. As many people think this. And maybe for you, Christians have only added to that. Maybe you've known Christians in your life, and you're thinking, I don't want what they have. Sometimes we can be a terrible advert for what Jesus offers. The thing here is we read, even just in this psalm, David is saying happiness is a good thing. The problem is where we're looking for it and how we define it. That's the issue. So he defines it for us. And do you hear what he says here? Blessed is the one, he says. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Do you know what he's saying there? I'll try and spell this out. David is saying true happiness is found in forgiveness from the Lord. If you want to be happy, you need to be forgiven by the Lord. Now, we don't believe that. We stood on the high street yesterday in Kingston proclaiming that. Did people run up and say, how do I find this? How do I get forgiven by the Lord? No. Thankfully, there was some that did inquire, and there was some really encouraging stories. But most of the people just walked past, because this is not on people's shopping lists for happiness. Forgiveness from God. It's not on people's agenda. So we need to explain and try and connect the dots. Maybe you have never connected the dot between being forgiven by the Lord and this overflowing joy. You can't see how the two connect. So let's try and do that this morning very briefly. To understand the link, firstly, we have to understand that true happiness is directly linked to God. True happiness is directly linked to God. Knowing and being with Him is that. Do you know the Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? That's what we were made for. If you're not convinced yet, I think a great thing to do is look around at our society. We've got a great experiment in front of us in our society. Probably said this before. How many years are we at atheism? Anyone want to say? Sorry, I've never done interaction here before. Have a guess. How many years has atheism been the prevalent view in society? No one's going to say. Okay, I don't know. I think it's less than that, but anyway. Let's just say atheism has reigned in this society for as long as I've lived. That's all I can say, right? And what people have done is they've got this dream in their heads, right? Our main problem is we're shackled by this view, idea of God. We're in chains. God is robbing us of life. So let's throw off the shackles and live without God. And that's what we've done for at least my lifetime, which is 20 years. No, more. Now, if you look at today's society, they've thrown the shackles off more and more and more. Now, there's no limits to what you can do. Be whoever you want to be. If it's an animal, be it. Do whatever you want. There's literally no limits for you. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Run straight in the direction of your happiness. And what's it done? Are we happy today? No. In fact, the further away we've gone from God, the more miserable society has become. Have you noticed that parallel? So society is evidence of this. And that's why there's what they're calling a quiet revival, which is this young generation that are now starting to search for God again. They've realized living without God is not the answer. So that's the first thing we need to understand is true happiness is directly linked to God. Are you convinced by that? If you are, you will pursue God. If you really are convinced of that, He will be your main pursuit. You'll stop pursuing happiness in and of itself because it's just a byproduct of God, knowing Him. It comes from Him. So that's the first thing. Secondly, to understand this link between forgiveness and happiness, we need to see that sin is the destroyer of that. Sin takes you away from God. So listen to the words that David uses to describe sin here. There's three words in those first two verses. Transgression, verse 1, sin, verse 1, and iniquity, verse 2. Three words that define sin. They're talking about similar things, the main concept is the same, but different aspects. If I just define to you each word, hopefully you'll understand the link that I'm trying to make. So what's transgression? Well, you could see it as God has made us to be with him, and he's put these happy boundaries around us. And he says, don't cross those boundaries. Love me, love your neighbor, and you will live in a paradise. And what's transgression? It's the smashing of those boundaries. I'm going to go through those boundaries, Lord. I'm not going to love my neighbor. I'm going to steal from my neighbor. I could give you loads of examples. So transgression is literally running away from joy. You're running into misery. You're smashing the boundaries that God has set to keep you with him. That's transgression. Sin is falling short of a standard, failing. God made us for this wonderful purpose, to know him, to be with him, to be like him, and sin falls short. We fail, and we fall into this misery. And then there's one more word, iniquity. Iniquity is like this me word. It's, I'm crooked within. I've become corrupted. It's not just my actions, it's me. My whole being has been affected by this miserable thing. So I hope I'm trying to show you that sin is robbing you from the one joy you were made for. I wonder if we truly believe sin is miserable. I mean, sin leads to death and eternal misery. If we were convinced of that, we would run from it. Okay, true happiness is linked to God. Two, sin destroys that. Three, here's where we're getting to forgiveness now. Forgiveness completely removes sin. It takes it away. David uses three words for forgiveness here. Did you notice that? Three words for sin, three words for forgiveness. I'll read them to you very quickly. Forgiven, verse 1. Covered, verse 1. Counts no. That's a kind of way of putting it. Counts no. He doesn't count. Okay, verse 2. Let me just define those quickly, and maybe you'll get a sense of how wonderful forgiveness is. What's forgiven meaning? It means lifting a burden or a debt that was heavy on me. You know what guilt feels like. Guilt's heavy, isn't it? Imagine that. Lifted. Okay, that's forgiveness. Covered. What does covered mean? My sin is covered. What does that mean? It's not the way we cover sin, because when I cover sin, I hide it, but it's still there. When God covers sin, that's not how it works. When God covers sin, this is a kind of, you could say, a sacrificial word. So in the Old Testament, there would be animals sacrificed for the guilty. The innocent is destroyed so the guilty can live. So when you're thinking about being covered, it's like you're being covered by the blood of the sacrifice. What's that saying? It's saying that justice has been done for your sins, and it's not just that it's under a rug, swept, but it's still there. It's actually been taken away. I had to understand this as a young Christian. As a young Christian, I still felt very heavy about old sins that I had done before I was a believer, and present sins even. And I had to go and see Gerard because I was so weighed down about past things that I had done. And Gerard had to explain to me, the issue is you don't quite understand what God has done to remove those sins. It's not as if your sin has been swept under a rug and God's saying, I'm just going to pretend you didn't do that, but it's still there really. No, it's forgiveness in this sense, being covered, is the actual sin has been taken away because judgment landed on another. The guilt is gone. The act is gone. And that's why the third word, the third phrase is so important. Blessed is a man, verse 2, blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It's almost as if you haven't done it. He doesn't count it against you. It's almost as if it's not yours anymore. Do you see the joy of forgiveness? It's not there. It's gone. It's beautiful. Society knows nothing of this. They carry their guilt around. They've got no way out. They try and blame others, maybe. Maybe it wasn't really my fault. Maybe I wasn't that bad. Maybe there's excuses I can make for it. That doesn't take away sin. There's joy here because the sin has been completely removed. But we must say one more thing to understand this link between forgiveness and happiness. Forgiveness is not just about taking away the sin. That's half of it. Forgiveness, the goal of forgiveness is to bring you back to God. Relationship again, restored. Joy restored. Fullness of joy in his presence again. Back with him. So now do you see? Do you hear the words again? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's joy there. Oh, I threw it all away, but now I'm back with him, and he's counted it not against me, it's gone. There's joy. Here is happiness, David says. Here is happiness. And he's speaking from personal experience. David has found it for himself. But note, he doesn't say, verse 1, blessed am I. He's not speaking in the first person yet. He says, blessed is the one. He's kept it anonymous. Why? Because he's saying every believer should know this. Every Christian. The one. Are you the one? Yeah, surely. The believer. But not just that. He's saying anyone can enter into this. Blessed is the one. He's left it open. I can say safely this morning, every single one of us can and should know this. Every single one of us. And I can also say this, according to this, Christians should be the happiest people in the world, which is a rebuke to me, if you follow me through my daily life. Now, just to drive home the wonder of this, I just want to explain how this is possible. Because we've spoken about the innocent animal being killed in the Old Testament, and that was David's basis for saying this. But obviously, animals can't take away human sin, ultimately, can they? So I just want to explain very briefly that the animal in the Old Testament that David's hope was based upon was not the thing. When Jesus walks on this earth in the New Testament, what's he called? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For verse 1 and 2 to be possible for you, for me, for everyone, we needed the innocent Son of God who had no sin to take the sins of people like me on the cross. That's what this is talking about. That's the basis for such joy. He took the weight that we were talking about. His blood had to be shed for me to be covered in that sense and safe. For me not to be counted against for my sin, he had to be counted for. You did it. He took the blame as if he did it. It's wonderful stuff. He was willing. So that's the basis for such joy. So what an opening announcement we have before us this morning. All of you, every single one of us can know the joy of sins forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Not just your past sins, but your present sins that you did this morning and last week, and your future sins that you were going to do for the rest of your life. His blood covered all of that and covers all of that. What a hope. What a joy. Are we happy? We should be. But why is it then that not many people grab this? Why is it that maybe some of you come here week after week and you know nothing of this and you're not that bothered? And why is it that even as Christians, the daily experience of verse 1 to 2 seems very far? Why? Well, David has one more thing to say in his opening announcement. Did you notice it there? It seems a bit out of place. The end of verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's added an extra thing. There's something else that this depends on. What's that saying? In whose spirit there is no deceit. What's my spirit? It's the deepest part of me. It's everything I've ever thought, done, said at the very heart of my being. That part of me, David is saying, must have no deceit. What's that? I must be transparent completely with God at the very core of my being for me to experience this. No cover-ups, no pretending. Transparent. That's key in this whole happiness and forgiveness thing. It makes sense, humanly speaking, right? Imagine if I did a wrong to you. Maybe I have done. Imagine if I did a horrible wrong to you and you're hurt by it. You know I did it and I know I did it. And you're grieved by it, you're hurt. And I know it's a big deal. I know you're hurt. But every Sunday I see you, I'm smiling in your face. How's it going? Pretending like it's not there. How's it going? How was your week? Very friendly with you all the time. Never mention it at all. Can that friendship or relationship ever truly be restored? No. I think you'd all agree. How much more with God? If I'm going through every day of my life sinning against God and never mentioning it as if I haven't done it, How can I ever truly be restored? How can I ever truly know the joy of forgiveness? And here's where we must pause, because here's where we really struggle. We all love the idea of blessed and forgiveness with God, but not this, not an open spirit before him, not no deceit. We do the very opposite. We hide sins, we pretend, we distract ourselves, which is why I think we find it very hard to sit in silence for 2 minutes. Always have to have a phone or a noise going on in the background somewhere. We blame others, we make excuses, that helps. I think another thing that helps is when I point out the sins of others. That helps me, because then I'm not so bad. So I think that's why the Pharisees loved to look down on others, because it boosted them up, because they weren't willing to confess and be open before the Lord. So we do all these things. And why do we do it? It's in our nature, sadly. It's in sinful nature. What did Adam and Eve do? Remember, what the first sin committed in the world, right? What did they do when God came? They hid. They covered themselves with fig leaves, literally what we're talking about, and they started blaming each other in front of God. We've always done it. We love to do it. We want to do it because it seems easier. So I just want to throw out a question before we go on. Is there anyone here this morning? Is there sins between you and God right now that you have not addressed with him and you're pretending all is well? Could this be the reason why we're miserable at heart? I'm not saying it's the only reason, but could this be the reason why many Christians are miserable? And could this be the reason why you are miserable and have not yet come to the Lord, because you are refusing to deal with that second part of verse 2? Well, that's the announcement. There's joy there, but there's a hard bit at the end. We have to take that. We need that. But David continues now. Now, to help us further, he shares his testimony. He shares his testimony. He's going to help us with this. We're struggling with this. He's going to help. Verse 3, let's carry on reading it. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He starts to share his personal testimony. It suddenly gets to I and me. Did you notice that? In fact, we're entering into his private prayer with the Lord. He's talking to the Lord here in those verses. And we get to listen in like flies on the wall. What he's saying to us here, why he's recording this for us, is he's saying, I wasn't always in the joy of verse 1 and 2. He's basically saying, there was a time when I kept silent, he says. What does that mean? Kept silent. Doesn't mean he was mute. He could speak. He could. But he kept silent. It was willful. He chose to keep silent. What was he keeping silent about, particularly? His sin, obviously the context of the psalm. He's keeping silent about his sin. Now, what sin particularly? Well, I believe it's particularly talking about his sin with Bathsheba. It's not said here, but I believe it's talking about that real low point in his life. And we'll just explain it quickly for anyone who doesn't know that incident. King David, a believer, walking along a roof, a relaxing day for him while the others are out fighting. He's just chilling as the king. He looks and he sees a woman bathing, beautiful woman. And he says, I want her. He sleeps with her. She has a husband. She gets pregnant. What does he do? Instead of confessing, he gets the husband killed, so that he can pretend that it's his child after the husband's dead. Adultery, murder. And he keeps silent. He doesn't let anyone know, let alone God. I think some people knew. They had to, because they're the ones that got the husband killed. But he keeps silent. He keeps silent. And it's to God mostly that's in picture. Actually, it's to God only that's in picture here. He kept silent to God. He kept silent. Now, there's another layer to all this, because I think while David kept silent, I think it was for over a year, possibly, that he was in this state of keeping silent before the Lord about his sin as a believer. So it's likely he went to the tabernacle. It's likely he sung in corporate worship. His lips were moving to God, but his heart was silenced. Do you see? He might have prayed publicly in front of his fellow believers. Thank you, God, that you're like this. But his heart is silent. Do you see? It's a horrible state to be in. Silent about the one thing he did, the elephant in the room that God knows and he knows, but he's not saying. Do you see? And he's going to tell you what it was like. He says, oh, this was horrible. This was a horrible period of my life. Let me tell you what it was like. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, verse 3. What's that talking about? He's basically saying, I was worn out. I was worn out. Now, some will know this more than others. Are you worn out this morning? I know a bit of that this week. Imagine maybe going from 20. There's only 20-year-olds today looking in this direction. Imagine you're 20 years old and you suddenly go to 85 within. 85 years old inside you, but you look the same on the outside. Imagine how that would be. You're supposed to have youth and vigor in life, but inside you're like an 85-year-old person. That's something of what David experienced. He was the same on the outside, but on the inside, he was wasting away, he says. Deep within him, his bones, the hidden part of him. Then he says, through my groaning. When do we groan? When it's all too much. This is too much for him. Then he says, your hand was heavy upon me. This isn't just the weight of guilt, but somehow he felt this sense of God. His hand was heavy upon him. That's horrible. Then he says, my strength was dried up. Think of the Israeli summer. That's quite something. We tasted something of it maybe this summer. Hottest days this summer. How did you find that? Did you enjoy it? Imagine being outside, no shade, no water, in that hottest day. That's something of what David felt every day. He was dried up, horrible. Maybe when I tried to picture what this might be like, because basically you could translate it, I had no vigor, no vitality, no spiritual life. Everything was a drag. I was thirsty. I was dried up. It's basically that feeling. I don't know if this captures it well, but have you ever had a dream where you're trying to run from danger or try to get somewhere and you're running? It's like you're running underwater. It's the most horrible, one of the most horrible dreams, because there's someone chasing you and you're running with all your might, but it's like you're running underwater. I think that's what David felt. He was trying to do all these things, but he couldn't. He was dried up within. There was no vitality within him. Then he says, all day long. Did you notice that? Verse 3, end of verse 3. Oh, it happened all day long. There was no rest. Then he says, verse 4, for day and night, even night when you're supposed to lie in bed, no rest. Constant, I'm stuck in this. Have you got the sense of it? That's what he felt when he kept silent before the Lord. And David says, I'm telling you because it's horrible. I'm describing it to you in detail to wake you up so you don't have to experience this or stay in this like I did. So can anyone here resonate with that experience, verse 3 and 4? Maybe for the first part, David's announcement, you thought, no, that's not me. I'm pretty open with the Lord, actually. I don't have a spirit of deceit. But maybe this bit, you're like, that does sound like me, actually. I think that's why David's given us his experience. So you can actually think, wait a minute, am I doing that? This sometimes is very familiar to me as a believer, some of these feelings. Can you resonate? I think the society around us, in some sense, can resonate with this. Living without God, keeping silent, they are. They're not confessing sins to God. We see evidence in our society. We see groaning. We see no peace, no rest. We see a guilty generation, nowhere to turn, day and night. But I think this will particularly resonate with some here. Maybe there's someone here who's not yet a Christian, but there has been some sort of awakening in you. You've started to become aware of your sins. You've started to be aware of God, and you've seen that it's a problem. But you haven't found his forgiveness yet. You haven't come to verse 1 and 2. So you're currently living in verse 3 and 4. It's horrible. You haven't found that joy of forgiveness yet. And you're trying to live in your sin still without God. Is that you? Maybe believers here, I think we should particularly relate to this because we have to remember David was a believer in verse 3 and 4. This is the experience of a believer. What makes this so scary is David was an exemplary believer, a man after God's own heart. That's what he's called. He slayed Goliath by faith. He refused to attack Saul, who kept killing him because he was a man of faith. And he ended up here. What scares me also about this is I don't think many people would have known about this. I think as David went about his kingly reign, no one had a clue what was going on inside. No one had a clue that he was going. He looked the same on the outside. He would have said the same prayers, likely. That's scary. I think also it's scary because I don't think David himself fully realized the state he was in. How did he get out of this? God had to send a prophet to him, Nathan, to tell him, "You're the man." He needed someone to go and get him. He wasn't going to come of his own accord. That's scary. There's another scary element to this as well. David was happy to stay there, I think, likely for a year, according to time frames, if you work it out. Scary. Yet it's the story of many a believer. Is it someone here now? I ask everyone, are you keeping silent before God? You come to church, you sing the hymns, maybe you even pray in public, yet your heart is silent to him. There's things you're not telling him, and you sit there even this morning, heavy, his hand pressing upon you, and you feel weary and you're groaning. Is that anyone here? David is speaking to you. And he says, I'm not finished yet. I'm not finished with my testimony. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the way out, David says. I acknowledged. I finally faced up to it, he says. Then he says, I did not cover. I stopped pretending. I stopped blaming. I stopped pointing fingers at others and making excuses. And I confessed. I said to him, Lord, here's what I've done. I'm not going to cover anymore. I'm not going to pretend. I'm going to name it before you. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've thought. It's scary, isn't it, when you do that? But listen to what he says. End of verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That was God's response when someone does that. There's no probation period. There's no hoops to jump in. There's no naughty corner to sit in for a little bit. He's not even kept at a distance. God simply forgave him. Isn't that hope? So simple. And I think you see it in the rest of the psalm. David is talking to God. He's freely talking to God. I was like this, but I did this and you forgave me. And then you see all the I's and the you's. If you read the psalm, I, me, you, it's relationship. And then you get to verse 8 and God suddenly speaks into the psalm. I will instruct you. So you're getting this sense of relationship throughout this psalm. It's been restored. We have to remember the cost of all of this. What did it cost God to forgive David just like that? It cost him the blood of his own son. Jesus had to take our sins as his own. He was put to shame. He faced the wrath that I deserved. He took the punishment in full. What love. This is true happiness, surely, isn't it? Do you know that Psalm 1, the first psalm in this whole book, right? Opens with the similar words. Blessed is the man. This says, blessed is the one. And then verse 2, blessed. In this Psalm 32, there's double blessing. Do you know why I think it is that? Because there's greater joy in forgiveness than there is in always doing right and being right with God naturally. So in Psalm 1, the message is, if you want to be blessed, delight in God's law, don't walk in the ways of sinners. That's good, and that's what we should be doing. But here David says, oh, double blessed is the one who failed and yet came to the Lord and was restored. Oh, they know a joy that is unique. Can I tell you something of that joy? It's something that I found as a Christian. My favorite thing as a Christian is that I get to go and talk to God and tell him things that none of you know. And if you knew, you'd probably maybe not speak to me again. Thoughts that I've thought, things that I've said, things that I've done. And I get to go to the only one who matters in the universe. And he knows it all, and I get to tell him. And he accepts me and loves me despite that. That's true joy. That's what this world is longing for. That's the love that everyone is searching for. That's blessing. Right. One more thing then, as we draw to a close. Not long left. David's call. We've seen David's announcement, David's testimony. Finally, David's call. It's very simple. Verse 6. Therefore, he says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. There's one goal in this whole psalm, David says. There's one reason I've written all of this. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, everyone who responds rightly to this psalm, what's his goal? What's David's goal in this whole thing? That you might pray. David's goal in Psalm 32 is that every single one of us here might offer prayer to the Lord for ourselves and finally open up to God. Tell him what's on your heart. Let it all out. Confess your sins. Be open with him. Be vulnerable and find his forgiveness. There's one goal in this whole psalm. You might have learned nothing new this morning from this. You probably haven't. You knew all of this. Doesn't matter. There's one goal in this psalm. Not that you might learn new things, but that you might actually respond and come to God in prayer for yourself. There's one reason I'm preaching this morning. Not that you might leave and say, oh, that was a nice sermon. Yeah, I learned some new stuff today. No. If you leave with that, you've missed the whole point of this sermon. If this sermon doesn't move you to pray to the Lord, then I failed in my purpose this morning. If this doesn't bring you to a personal place to the Lord where you open up and find his forgiveness, then it's been in vain. What holds you back? Is it that you want to stay in the sin? I'm going to press it home for a bit now, because I think David does at the end of the psalm. Is it that you want to stay in the sin? I think the reason why we don't confess often is because I think logically, right? I love that sin. I love it. So if I start confessing to the Lord about it, I can't do it as easily anymore. So that's why we don't confess, I think, because I kind of want to stay in it and just live as if it's not there and not mention it to God and just keep living in the sin. If that's your reason, David says, what are you doing? He hasn't left you that as an option in this psalm. He's told you how miserable it is to live in that state. And you know it when you've lived in sin. Don't let that be your reason. Are you really happy covering things up? Are you really happy knowing God's hand is heavy upon you? Maybe your reason is, I want to come to God and find forgiveness, but I don't have the words and I don't know what I would say. David sorted you out there as well. He's given you Psalm 51, which is his prayer of repentance that he prayed. If you're struggling for words, go home today, start reading Psalm 51, and pray it in your own words to God and use it as a template. If your reason is that you feel too bad and it's not you that can be forgiven, can I remind you of what happened here with David? We're talking about King David, who was a believer, who had so many privileges, who slept with someone else's wife, then got the husband killed because he wanted to cover it up, then lived unconfessed for quite a long period of time, pretending he didn't do it, then had to have a prophet sent to him to tell him to repent. And only then did he come. Are you worse than that? I'm sure no one here has murdered someone. No one here has committed... Actually, I can't say that with... I hope no one has murdered, and I hope no one is committing adultery in that way. Whatever the reason is, David says, just pray. Offer prayer to the Lord. Stop being silent. And if you're still struggling, one more thing, he puts an urgency to it. He's doing my job for me as the preacher. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, he's talking to God, at a time when you may be found. David is saying, the door's not always going to be open. If you're sitting there right now and you're thinking, yeah, I get all of this. Yeah, I need forgiveness. I'd like a bit of that joy, but not yet. I want to enjoy my sin for a few more years, live in that state for... David is saying, no, do it while he may be found. The door will shut at one point. The door to verse 1 and 2 and the happiness there will slam shut one day when Christ returns. Or if you die before that day. How long have we got? Have you got tomorrow guaranteed? David says, no, do it today while he may be found. One thing we can be sure of is that he may be found right now this morning while we're sitting here. That's what one thing I can absolutely say. Don't wait, David says. Don't put it off. God stands ready to forgive all here, if only you would come. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Let's close in prayer. And at the end of the service, there will be the customary silence. I don't know if you notice that in these services, but there's a little moment of silence. Maybe people always confuse what happens at this point. Why is everyone sitting in silence for a minute or two? And then the piano starts playing. Use that moment of silence to pray to God in your heart if you've been affected by this message. I don't know why I'm being so urgent here. All I can say is it must be the Lord. But use the silence even here this morning to talk to God silently in your heart. Don't let the moment pass by.